All right, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This message is going to come in two parts, and I think you will notice that quite readily as we transition from the first to the second a little bit later in the message. Next week is Resurrection Sunday, of course. We have already given you several studies of events surrounding the death and resurrection of Christ. We brought a message a week or so ago on the actual crucifixion of Christ. That's what the letter referenced here just a moment ago that I read. If you haven't heard that, I hope that you'll go online and look at that. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Last Wednesday night, we dealt with the Last Supper. For those of you that are watching online, if you have not already gone to the Liberty Fellowship website and watch the message on the Last Supper, I want to encourage you to do that. In fact, I would like to urge you to do that. We went into great length and great detail to explain the significance of the Last Supper. We brought out things about it that probably you have not thought of before, maybe have not even heard before, but that Last Supper was so very important. And it's an integral part to the whole message of the death and resurrection of Christ. So I urge you to go watch that message from last Wednesday night, that Bible study actually, called The Last Supper. I hope that you'll do that. Today is what has come to be called Palm Sunday. This is the day that Jesus rode in Jerusalem on the foal of an ass to present himself as Messiah and King of Israel. We call it Palm Sunday because the people would lay down the palm leaves in front of the animal as it carried Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. It's also called the triumphal entry. Of course, we know that the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, etc., vehemently rejected Christ as their Messiah and as their king. And the Passion Week began as a result, culminating with the crucifixion of Christ on Friday and the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday. And if I'm talking to somebody that questions whether Jesus was crucified on Friday or not, I ask you to go back and watch the message where I preach about the crucifixion, and I go into that and I show you from the scripture that he was indeed crucified on Friday and risen on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the third day. And we explain all that in that message. So I hope that you will refresh your memory with some of these events. It'll help you understand the whole story. I'm not going to preach necessarily today on the triumphal entry. I went back over my notes and I observed that I have brought to the fellowship probably at least three messages on the triumphal entry. In fact, one of those messages is included in our series on the church in Israel. I believe the very first message of that four-part series deals with the triumphal entry. John 1:11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And we talked about what happened when Jesus went into Jerusalem to present himself as Messiah. We talk about all of the events of that. In fact, that's the first message of the four in our series on the church in Israel. So I know I brought at least three messages to the fellowship over the last probably 3 years on the subject of the triumphal entry. So today, that will not be the topic, per se, of the message, although, of course, it's all related. But in verse 1 and through this chapter, I want you to notice something about the resurrection that you probably haven't noticed. Before we get into the events of the resurrection next Sunday, in a little bit more detail, this message is one that is hardly ever addressed. And I want you to understand this as a part of the overall message of the resurrection. It's really important, I think, that we understand this. Although, I got to be honest, I already know that I'm going to be speaking and giving you in truth, and because you haven't heard it much before, your mind is going to be struggling to keep up. And so all I can ask you is to try to focus, and I'll try to do this as clearly as I can without getting too bogged down. I'm going to be quoting quite a bit from some of my favorite Bible commentators of the 19th century to help you see the thoroughness of this. And you probably have got to go back to the 19th century to hear much about this. The modern writers, modern preachers, modern theologians have, for the most part, thoroughly forgotten or ignored this truth. And as a result, I would venture to say that 90%+ of all the Christians in America have not even given this a thought. And so I know that some of you are going to have to are going to have to try to stay with me here. And I don't know how else to do this except to get into it, and hopefully you can see the wonderfulness of it as we finish it up. But here's, if I was going to title the message, here's how I would title it. Are you listening, Jason? Micah? The resurrection of Christ birthed a church, not a nation. Let me say that again. The resurrection of Christ birthed a church, not a nation. All right? Let's see if I can do a decent job in trying to explain this. All right, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. All right, let me start with a quote from Matthew Henry. He arose after the Jewish Sabbath, and it was the Passover Sabbath. All that day he lay in the grave to signify, listen carefully, to signify the abolishing of the Jewish feasts and the other parts of the ceremonial law. It was the Passover Sabbath. All that day, he lay in the grave to signify the abolishing of the Jewish feasts and the other parts of the ceremonial law. It all died in the grave with Jesus' death and burial. It died. And, continuing with Matthew Henry, and that his people must be dead to such observances, and take no more notice of them than he did when he lay in the grave. The Jewish feasts, the ceremonies, which includes the observance of the Sabbath, is dead. And the people of God should take no more notice of them than he did when he lay in the grave. We are dead to the Sabbath. We are dead to Jewish custom, ceremony. We are dead to Jewish feast days, new moons. All those ceremonial observances in the Old Testament by the children of Israel are dead to the Christian. It died in the tomb of the Lord Jesus. Christ on the sixth day finished his work. He said, "It is finished." On the seventh day he rested. And then on the first day of the week, did as it were beginning a new world and enter a new work. Let man therefore judge us now, therefore not judge us now in respect of new moons or of the Jewish Sabbaths, which were indeed a shadow of good things to come, but the substance if of Christ. We may observe further that the time of the saints lying in the grave is a Sabbath to them, such as the Jewish Sabbath was, which consisted chiefly in bodily rest. For there they rest from their labor, and it is owing to Christ. Let no man judge us any more in Sabbath day, or new moons, or Jewish ceremonial law. There are those believers who I have actually heard say that if we do not worship on the Sabbath day, that we have taken the mark of the beast, meaning the mark of the Antichrist, and refer to Christians that worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as having succumbed to some sort of devilish doctrine. Just the opposite. The Jewish ceremonial laws, including the observance of the Sabbath, died with the death of Jesus Christ and was buried in his tomb and lives no more. He rose upon the first day of the week, continuing again with Matthew Henry. On the first day of the first week, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. On this day, therefore, did he who was to be the light of the world shine out of darkness of the grave. And the seventh day Sabbath, being buried with Christ, it arose again in the first day Sabbath called the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10. And listen to what Matthew Henry says here. And no other day of the week is from henceforth mentioned in all the New Testament than this, and this often, as the day when Christians religiously observed in solemn assembly to the honor of Christ. The only day in the New Testament that you observe Christians meeting together to worship is on the first day of the week, not the seventh day. Some references: John 20:19, John 20:26, Acts 20:7, 1 Corinthians 16:2. All of those references show Christians worshiping on the first day of the week in celebration of Christ's resurrection. The Sabbath has been buried with Christ, along with the other Jewish ceremonial laws. continuing with Henry. If the deliverance of Israel out of the land of the north superseded the remembrance of that day out of Egypt, Jeremiah chapter 23, 7 and Jeremiah chapter 23, 8, much more doth our redemption by Christ eclipse the glory of God's former works. You gotta really follow this. I know this is not normally heard, and so this is new to most of you. If the deliverance of Israel out of the land of the north, Babylon, superseded the remembrance of that out of Egypt, Jeremiah chapter 23, 7 and Jeremiah chapter 23, 8. Okay, let's go back and show you that. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Verses 7 and 8. We're going to see this again in Jeremiah's book as well. But let's look at this verse. Jeremiah 23, 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, you got to stop right there because, folks, ever since God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt, from then on, throughout the entire Old Testament, what was the message that God repeatedly reminded Israel of? What was the message? Remember how God delivered you from Egyptian bondage, right? Constantly. Moses said it. Every prophet said it. They all look back to the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. That was the benchmark of God's delivering hand for the Israelites. It was the subject of the Psalms. It was the subject of the Torah. It was the subject of the prophets. Everybody looked back to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Now Jeremiah writes, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. We're not going to talk about that anymore. That's not the benchmark anymore. That is a lesser deliverance. That's not the focus for the future. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country. That would be Babylon. This would be the Babylonish captivity. And from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So the future message to Israel is not that God brought you out of Egyptian bondage, but God brought you out of the north country, Babylon, and gave you a greater deliverance with a greater deliverer. A greater deliverance than that from Egypt. And a greater deliverer from that of Moses. Back to Matthew Henry. If the deliverance of Israel out of the land of the north superseded the remembrance of that out of Egypt, much more doth our redemption by Christ eclipse the glory of God's former works. The Sabbath was instituted in remembrance of the perfecting of the work of creation, Genesis 2:1. Man, by his revolt, made a breach upon that perfect work, which was never perfectly repaired till Christ rose from the dead. And the heavens and the earth were again finished, and the disordered hosts of them modeled anew. And the day on which this was done was justly blessed and sanctified. That would be the first day of the week. And the seventh day from that. He who on that day rose from the dead is the same by whom and for whom all things were at first created and are now created anew. As great as the observance of the Sabbath was, the Sabbath commemorated, memorialized the work of God at initial creation. But now something greater than that has taken its place. The advent of new creation. We're talking not now about that which is old, but that which is new. That which is old is past and done away. That which is new is present and abides into the future. That which is old was the Sabbath. It's done away. It's finished. It's gone. It's destroyed. It's buried with Christ. The new creation is the resurrection of Christ from the dead on the first day of the week, which makes all things new in Christ. And as glorious as the old day was, the Sabbath, so much more is the glorious new day of Christ, which is the Lord's Day, the resurrection day. Don't let anybody tell you that you are somewhere or another carnal or don't know enough Bible or scripture or somewhere or another because you're not worshiping on the Sabbath. The fact is, the sad fact is, these people who choose to hang on to the old Jewish laws and traditions are missing the glorious recreation and the glorious new day of Resurrection Sunday, which has accomplished our eternal salvation. The law could never bring eternal life. The law could never recreate man. The law could never forgive sin or give man a new nature. Jesus' resurrection from the dead has done everything that the law of the old Sabbath was incapable of doing. So we can rejoicingly say today, on this Sunday of Resurrection Sunday, which we will celebrate specifically next week, but in truth, every Sunday is a day that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say with glorious rejoicing, this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. The Lord's day. The first day of the week. Now, I'm going to give you a note here in between some of this that you're going to need to pay attention to as well. Remember this, or make a note of this if you must. None. None of the prophecies regarding Israel have anything to do with the church age. None. All of them have to do with either the first or second coming of Jesus Christ. Every prophecy of the Old Testament relative to Israel has nothing to do with the church and has only to do with either the first coming or the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why these people that try to take the prophecies of Israel in the Old Testament and apply them to the church come up with all kinds of, weird interpretations and inaccurate applications. And there are people all over the television and radio waves of America today that are going back, taking the Old Testament prophecies to Israel that relate to the first and second coming of Christ, and they're applying them to the New Testament church and coming up with all kinds of things that have absolutely nothing to do with what those prophecies were all about. And that's one of the reasons we've got such a helter-skelter prophecy preoccupation with all kinds of weird application to what's going on today, is because they're taking things that were applied to the first and second coming of Christ and they're trying to apply it to the church today. It's an egregious error of biblical interpretation. Now, this next part I know I'm going to get a lot of mail from, so I'm prepared. Bring it on. This includes the birth of the modern state of Israel. There's nothing in the Old Testament prophecies that have any relationship whatsoever to the birth of the modern state, the Zionist state of Israel, which occurred in 1948. And since I'm already in hot water with a lot of you folks, I'll just turn up the temperature. The birth of the modern state of Israel in 1948 is no more a miracle than the birth of the United States in 1776. In fact, the birth of the United States is a greater miracle than the birth of the state of Israel in 1948. You say, wow, Chuck, how could you say that? In our text in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 and 8, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, again Babylon, and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Let me give you Matthew Henry at this point. This great salvation, which will come to the Jews in the latter days of their state, after the return out of Babylon, shall be so illustrious as far as to outshine the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. This we had before, Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. But here it seems to point more plainly than it did there to the days of the Messiah, and to compare not so much the two deliverances themselves, giving the preference to the latter, of course, as to the two states to which the church by degrees grew after those deliverances. What came out of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage was the Jewish law given to them through Moses. What came out of the second deliverance, the deliverance from Babylon, from the north, what came out of that? The Messiah of Israel, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Behold, Jesus said, a greater than Abraham is here. Greater than Moses, greater than David. Jesus is superior to anything of the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is basically a book teaching the Hebrew believers that the covenant of Christ, the new covenant, salvation by grace through faith in Him, neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, we're all one in Christ, is far superior to the old covenant. In a nutshell, that's the theme of the entire book of Hebrews. Observe, Matthew Henry goes on, observe the proportion. Just 480 years after they'd come out of Egypt, Solomon's temple was built. 1 Kings 16:1. Okay? Catch this. 480 years after they came out of Egypt, Solomon's temple was built. That was the greatest temple in the Jewish world. And at that time, that nation was so wonderfully brought up out of Egypt, had gradually arrived to its height, to its zenith. Just 490 years, 70 weeks, after they came out of Babylon, Messiah, the prince, set up the gospel temple, which was the greatest glory of that nation that was so wonderfully brought out of Babylon. The gospel temple, the church, is far more glorious and spectacular than Solomon's temple could ever have imagined it could be. The body of Christ, the temple of Christ, the church, a greater glory, glorious, more magnificent temple than anything known to Old Testament Israel. Last paragraph from Matthew Henry. Now that spiritual glory of the second part of that nation, especially as transferred to the gospel church, is much more admirable and illustrious than all the temporal glory of the first part of it in the days of Solomon. For that was no glory compared with the glory which excelleth. Find Solomon's temple today. It was destroyed. It's buried in the rubble of antiquity. The temple new, the church, is a temple that will never be destroyed. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This temple of Christ's body, His church, can never be destroyed. More glorious than any that a temporal temple could have been. John Gill, which respects not only the deliverance of the Jews from Babylon, which lay north of Judea, but the conversion of many of the 10 tribes through the preaching of the gospel in the several countries where they were, to which the apostles of Christ were sent with it, and also the gathering of them together at the latter day, when they shall turn to the Lord and return to their own land as follows. and they shall dwell in their own land, which has never been fulfilled as yet of the seed of the house of Israel or of the 10 tribes, but will be when all Israel shall be saved. Again, John Gill. Future. When Israel will be saved. Right now, through the gospel, in the book of Acts in the New Testament, many of the children of Israel were converted to Christ and became part of the body of Christ through the preaching of the apostles, added to that glorious temple, the church. Am I communicating at all? Am I getting this? Are you following this? Robert Jameson, Andrew Fawcett, and David Brown write, "The final deliverance under Messiah must therefore be meant, of which that from Babylon was the earnest." And I say that the United States was the greater miracle, because why? Because the United States, founded mostly under the influence of Christian thought and ideology, initially the forebears coming for the purpose of the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith according to the compact that made in the Mayflower. The preaching of the gospel was the paramount vision of those Christians that came to a new world. Yes, seeking religious freedom and liberty from their oppressors across the ocean, but also looking at the new world as an opportunity to take the gospel of Christ to lands that had never before been, and eventually from there to spread throughout the world. Circling the world from east to west, north to south, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And say what you will about all of the various problems and shortcomings and so forth that has to do with the history of our country, both early and later. Say what you want about all that. It is undeniable that through the birth of the United States and the church moving from Europe to the West, and the formation of this country led to the gospel of Christ being preached around the world. That is directly due to the birth and growth and success of this country. We, the United States of America, have given, literally in our 200-year history, we have given the gospel, this new covenant, to the world, and the new temple, the church, which started among the tribes of Israel in Jerusalem and Judea, then spreading to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world through this nation's existence, has spread to the entire face of the earth. I want to tell you, the temple of God, the new temple, the church, today is a huge temple. Huge temple. More glorious than Solomon could have ever imagined. Little Liberty Fellowship here in Little Kalispell, Montana, are helping to spread this new temple, this new covenant, this gospel message to the corners of the world. And just today, I read you the letter from the lady who accepted Christ as a result of the preaching of this fellowship all the way from down under in Australia. That's why I said, in a real way, the birth of the United States was a greater miracle than the birth of the modern state of Israel. The new covenant and the new temple is being built through this country that has been largely extended and expanded. So the second deliverance, the one from the north, from Babylon, gave something greater than anything that could have happened in the Old Testament under the Mosaic law, culminating with Solomon's temple. It gave us the Messiah, and it gave us the new temple, the church. Now look at verse 5 back in our text in Matthew chapter 28. All of that is from verse 1. Verse 5, the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. John Gill writes, indeed, such as seek a crucified Christ and life and salvation by him have no reason to be afraid of anything, not of sin and its damning power, since Christ saves, his blood cleanses, his righteousness justifies from all sin, nor of the law, its menaces, curses, and condemnation, for Christ has redeemed them from it, nor of Satan and his principalities and powers, who are spoiled by Christ, and out of whose hands he's ransomed his people, nor of the world, since Christ has overcome it and delivered his people from it, nor of death, whose sting is taken away and that is abolished as a penal evil, nor of hell and wrath to come, from which he has saved them, and much less of good angels who are kindly disposed to them, and such who are seek to a crucified Christ, whom Christ hath first sought and looked up and found in redemption and the effectual calling, who are made sensible of their lost and dangerous state by nature, to whom Christ has been manifested, and see both their need of him and his worth and value. These seek to him in the first place, and with all their hearts, for cleansing, pardon, righteousness, rest, food, salvation, and eternal life. And so does the angel say to the women, fear not. You know, I got to tell you, I think part of the problem in our patriot liberty movement is that too many people are motivated by fear. They're motivated by fear. If fear is your motivation, then God is not your source. If fear is your motivation, God is not in it. Because God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. If fear is the thing that's motivating us, we're not motivated correctly, and our actions and our reactions are going to be faulty. And that's what's happening with a lot of people. They're reacting wrongly. They're reacting incorrectly. They're reacting in dangerous manners sometimes. And it's because their motivation is fear. The ladies came to the tomb. They didn't know what had happened. The angel was there. The body of Jesus was gone. And the angels say to them, fear not. Fear not. Folks, especially those of us who know Christ, those of us who are indwelt with His Spirit, we have no need to fear. None. Why do you fear? Verse 7, and the angel said, go quickly and tell His disciples that He's risen from the dead. And behold, He goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see Him. Lo, I've told you. Now Mark, if you read Mark's gospel, he adds one part that Matthew left out. Mark adds, Matthew said, tell the disciples. Mark adds, tell Peter. So the angel said, tell the disciples and be sure and tell Peter. He's risen from the dead. That's so sweet of God to tell the angel to say that to Peter. Why? Why is that so sweet? Why is that so special? It was Simon Peter that three times by the campfire outside Jerusalem, the walls of the temple, said, I do not know him. You're one of his disciples. I do not know him. I know you. You're one of his followers. You're one of his disciples. I do not know him. And the third time, I know you. You're one of his disciples. And he swore he used God's name in vain and said, I do not know him. And as soon as those words cleared his lips, Jesus was being taken from one part to the other part of his trial, beaten, bloodied. And he saw Simon and no doubt heard his denial. And Simon saw Jesus. And the Bible says Simon went out and wept bitterly. He had betrayed his Lord, his best friend. Now Jesus has risen from the dead, and the angel says, tell Peter he's risen, and he'll meet you at the Sea of Galilee. Ah, aren't you glad the Lord didn't turn his back on us the first time we turned our back on him? Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. All ordinances, not only baptism, but the Lord's Supper. John Gill writes, all positive institutions, moral duties, all obligations both to God and men, all relative duties with respect to the world and one another, those that are without, those that are within, those that are to be taught, therefore to be insisted on in the ministry of the Word, and not merely in order that they may know them and have theory of them, but they may put them into practice. So John Gill writes about verse 20, speaking about the church, this new temple, this new covenant that God has created through the Messiah's death and resurrection. All things new. One day God will make all things new in nature. But in the meantime, God has made all things new in our spiritual nature and the spiritual body. We meet in this hotel conference center, but this hotel conference center is not the temple. No more than the church down the street with a big steeple on it that people refer to as the church, that is not the temple. That brick and mortar and stone is no more the temple of God than the now destroyed, buried temple of Solomon. The temple of God is the church, the people of Christ. That is the temple. That is the church. Now, because of of recent developments, I think it will be good as I try to bring this particular message to a practical conclusion, that I give you just one element of what Jesus said here in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, that involves virtually everything in the book, of course. But here's one practical application that I'd like to share with you, maybe that will help some of you. I hope it helps all of you. I want to talk to you just a little bit about what God has given us in His Word relative to the uniqueness of the pastor's calling and how that impacts and influences the church and the meaning of it. We are living in a day and age when most people don't even have a cognizance of what it means to have a God-called pastor. They do not understand that concept whatsoever. And one part of the problem is that we have too many hirelings in the pulpits of America today. We have a professional clergy, is what we have. Like somebody is a professional accountant or a physician or a banker or a teacher. They are a professional at whatever their chosen vocation might be. We have men in the pulpit that are professional clergymen. They were not called of God. They chose of their own will to be a minister or a clergyman. Absent a divine call on their lives, they do not know how to communicate truth relative to that call. That's why so many of them, when it comes to, am I going to be faithful to the truth, even if it alienates people within my congregation, or am I going to be faithful to my calling? They don't know how to relate to that because they don't have a calling. You know, it's really kind of sad because you think about it, those involved in the military, law enforcement, and in the legal profession. And I guess probably I could even include accountants and physicians in this summary. There is a point in their training and in the acceptance of their ability to practice whatever the profession is that they've been trained in, some kind of commitment that they must agree to. Every military man and woman has to take it. Every officer, every police officer, every attorney. There are confidentialities, there are responsibilities that are unique to that particular profession because of the sacred duty of it. It involves the liberties of people. For example, as a law enforcement officer or as an attorney, the liberties of people are in the balance. military men, law enforcement, not only are the liberties of men in the balance, but the lives of men are in the balance. Same thing with a physician. The lives of the patients of that doctor are in the balance. So their care and their work requires a commitment of a personal nature to a cause, to a principle, to an oath, if you want to reduce it to that, that would distinguish them from another individual who has not taken an oath. I mean, I guess I'm thinking now an engineer would be the same thing. There's certain things that are peculiar to those responsibilities that they must adhere to faithfully because people's lives are in the balance. And if they fail to live up to those duties, those unique duties, and my personal obligation to those duties, people are going to be hurt. People are going to be harmed. People are going to be killed. Lives will be lost. Liberty will be lost. Society will be damaged. It all comes down to people in trusted responsibilities being able to go back to, I have an obligation to my oath, or to whatever that was that they called it that separated me to this job. We accept that in all these areas that I just mentioned, and more that I didn't. But when it comes to the man who stands behind the pulpit in the temple of God, in which not only is liberty at stake, not only are lives at stake, but eternal souls are at stake. Heaven and hell is held in the balance. If that man cannot, in his heart, bring his fidelity, his commitment, and his honor to a divine calling, he is left with whatever carnal, personal proclivities and ambitions might determine what he does or doesn't do. And we have, I don't know what the percentage is, have no way of knowing, how would I know? But I fear a high percentage of men in the pulpits of America who do not have a divine calling from heaven on their lives. And henceforth, they are vulnerable to all of the things that we are recognizing that are happening. I want to talk to you a little bit about the pastor's calling as an application of what we have learned here in Matthew chapter 28 because of the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to be looking at several passages now in the New Testament. Hope you have your Bibles handy. Let's go to Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. The first point that I'm making here is notice how the Apostle Paul acknowledged his own calling and his own office. Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. Look at how Paul addressed his own calling. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. I am the apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my office. It did not take it lightly. This was not insignificant. I magnify my office. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7. Paul said, "Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Notice, I was made a minister. I didn't choose this of my own volition. I was made to be. I was made by calling, and I was made by preparation. God made me in his calling, and God made me in the preparation for this office. I was made a minister. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. To the church in Rome, I magnify mine office. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. To the church in Ephesus, I'm made a minister. To the church in Colossae, I'm made a minister. Look at verse 25. Wherefore, I am made a minister the second time. I'm made a minister. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. Who ordained him? God ordained him. I'm ordained a preacher and an apostle. This is not my choosing. God called me to this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. Over and over and over. I'm appointed. I was made. I was called. It's God's office. I magnify it. I'm teaching you with authority. Notice how the apostles evaluated each other's calling. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known unto you all things. Paul refers to Tychicus, beloved brother, faithful minister in the Lord. The Apostle Paul recognized the calling in the life of Tychicus. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Paul speaking of this man Epaphras, dear fellow servant, and to you, faithful minister of Christ. He acknowledges the call and authority of Christ upon this man Epaphras. Epaphras, who was no doubt the pastor of the church at Colossae at the time. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 13. Acts chapter 5 and verse 13. Now, this is after Ananias and Sapphira died in church from lying to the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, and the rest durst no man join himself to them, the apostles, but the people magnified them, the apostles. After the Lord took Ananias and Sapphira in the middle of the church service because of their rebellion against the Lord, nobody else gave the pastors any trouble. Modern vernacular. Nobody else durst join them. Before that, there was friction, and there were underlying, undercurrent, backbiting, and people exalting themselves above the pastor's authority and position in the church. They're trying to. After Ananias and Sapphira were carried out, nobody else tried that. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that the pastor will give an account to the Lord for how the people reacted to his authority in the church. And that authority, that binding and loosing authority that God gave to the apostles and to the God-called pastors in the church extends to the heavenly judgment of individuals. It's not going to be pleasant for me when in a perfect glorified body with no sin associated with it, because God has made it new, I will have to give an honest report reflecting the rebellious, disobedient, carnal work and activity of people under my pastoral care. But that's exactly what I'm going to have to do. And their eternal reward, or lack thereof, will be in part determined by the testimony of the pastor that they were under, but they choose to abuse, and they choose to be belligerent and try to ruin his ministry, try to ruin his work. Every God-called pastor will do this one day. This will be a part of the judgment seat of Christ. It will not be pleasurable. It will be grievous. That's the word it's used. Grief. Grieves me to say this about brother so-and-so. Grieves me to say this about sister so-and-so. But this is how they acted. This was the lies they told. This was the way they tried to hurt me and my family and my ministry. Grieves me to say this, but this is what they did. That is unprofitable for you. Obey them that have the rule. Submit yourself. They watch for your souls. I'm talking about God-called men. I'm not talking about hirelings. And I know that for a lot of people today, it's hard for them to tell a God-called man from a hireling, because the hirelings are such good actors. It's hard for people, some people, to have the discernment to know which is genuine and which is phony. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So what happens if the people who are trying to destroy Chuck Baldwin and Liberty Fellowship, what happens if they got their way? What happens if they got their way? How many people like Patrice in Australia would not be saved? What work would not be done? Because they destroyed the man of God. And he was not able to do the work that he had been called to do. Be at peace among yourselves. Esteem them very highly for their work's sake. Not because he's the best guy that ever put on pants. Not because he's perfect and never makes a mistake. Not because he does everything exactly right. He's a human being just like everybody else. But his work is a high and holy calling. And I'll say this too. I have people say, well, you know, Pastor Baldwin isn't perfect. No kidding. Who you been talking to, my wife? Pastor Baldwin isn't perfect, and he's not, but I'll tell you what he is. He's the perfect, called, and equipped pastor for this fellowship. That's what he is. Perfectly called, perfectly equipped to do what God has called me to do in this place. For his work's sake, these people are going to stand in the judgment of God, and they're going to be accountable for whatever work they thwart. Think of the people that we may not be able to influence because the long-tongued backbiters have already gotten to them. The gossips have already gotten to them. And so you say, well, come to Liberty Fellowship. Well, who's the pastor? Chuck Baldwin. Oh, I've already heard about him. No thanks. How do we know that if those long-tongued backbiting gossipers had not done their devilish work in the ears and the hearts of that person, who knows that they would have come and they would have heard the message, and the God's word might have impacted their heart and their soul and their mind, and no telling how their life might have been changed. But now it'll never happen because some long-tongued gossip has already poisoned their heart. And we have no influence over them now. The message of Liberty Fellowship cannot reach them now. They've been poisoned. They're going to stand before God, and they're going to give an account for every person they gossiped to and the influence they had negatively in their hearts and in their minds. Who knows how the future would have been changed in the lives of certain people had those gossipers simply obeyed what the Word of God said to do about the man of God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. It's not me I'm worried about, folks. And I'll get to that in a minute. But it's not me I'm worried about. Eternal souls, both from those who are rebellious and from those who they will poison, are in the balance. Those are the ones I'm concerned about. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Double honor. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Brethren, pray for us. Who's us? The Apostle Paul and his other men of God. Pray for us. And here's why I'm not worried about me. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 20. And then chapter 2 and verse 1. Those two verses. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels. Every Bible commentator I've ever read of any note interprets that word angel as pastor or messenger. The seven stars are the pastors of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The seven stars are the pastors, and the seven candlesticks are the churches. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Unto the angel, unto the pastor of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlestick. Who are the stars? The seven stars? Who are the seven stars? The seven pastors. What did Jesus say about him? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. God called me. I didn't call me. God made me a minister. I didn't make myself one. I am here at the behest and the authority and the anointing of God Himself. And ever since I answered that call as a 19-year-old in a little country church in Winnemac, Indiana, on a Friday night in a youth rally, where Bill and Jan Papadopoulos preached and sang and played the piano and the trumpet, and he gave the message. And at the end of that message, God came to my heart through His Spirit and set me apart for His ministry. And even when I didn't feel it, and even when I didn't realize it, from that day to this very moment, I have been held in the hand of God. I'm in the hand of God. I'm not worried about me. I have seen God take care of me when I had no idea how I was going to survive. I've seen God do miraculous things to preserve me and to feed me and to protect me, even from some who claim themselves to be preachers. I stand here today in the palm of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has never failed me and who never will fail me. And until the day that he decides that I have finished my testimony, I will always be in the palm of his hand. All of the gossipers, all of the naysayers, all of the backbiters, notwithstanding. There's another verse of scripture that I find interesting in this vein of thought. Psalm 147, verse 4. I'll just read it. Psalm 147, verse 4. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Now, we realize it's talking about the constellation above. But think about, it was the Lord that chose to call pastors stars. God used that term. The stars. He telleth the number of the stars. So how many of the 300,000 evangelical preachers that we have in America, how many of them are God's stars? I don't know how many. But God knows the ones that are his men. And he calleth them all by name. When Elijah was having his fit of discouragement and depression, and he prayed that God would kill him, and he said, only I am left in Israel. And the Lord said, Elijah, I've counted them. I've counted the stars, and there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. He's counted the stars. God knows exactly where his men are. He knows exactly who they are. He knows exactly the job he's given them to do. He knows how many of them there are. And to those that are called of God, he has promised his everlasting protection. So I fear not for myself. But I do greatly fear for those, A, who have chosen to put themselves in opposition to God's men and God's work. And I fear for those who they will influence away from the work of God. My beloved, these are very serious, spiritual, and eternal truths. We should pray for God's men, however many of them there are, and whoever they are. I'll just leave you with four verses of scripture relative to your duty based upon the truth that God has already taught us. Romans 16, 17, 18. Here's what God has instructed you to do. You'll be accountable for how you obey this instruction. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. Why are you having dinner with these people? Why are you spending hours talking on the telephone to these people? Why are you giving them the time of day? avoid them. For they as such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Oh, they sound good words. Fair speeches. But they're deceiving people. Avoid them. Secondly, Philippians 3, 17 and 18. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Mark them. 1 Corinthians 3, 3. For ye are yet carnal, for wherein is there among you envying and strife and divisions? Are ye not carnal and walk as men? When the talebearer goes out, the strife ceaseth. The last couple of weeks or so, I've come to the fellowship, and spiritually, and maybe even in a way physically, I go, smells good. The talebearer is gone. The strife has ceased. Peace is such a blessing. Unity is such a blessing. Feels good. James 3, 14 through 16. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Take out the envy and strife, and you take out the confusion, and you take out the evil work. Teaching them to observe all things. Thank God, as we come to next Sunday, and as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, remember that old covenant has died. That old temple has been buried. The Lord has given us a new deliverance, an eternal, everlasting deliverance, and an eternal, everlasting deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came out of the grave, and when he did, he made all things new. Praise God. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.